So, anyway, these things happen. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is our 10th Sunday in our study of 1 Peter. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that," Peter writes, "you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And in verse 12, we are called to live lives of excellent behavior, referring to that which is winsome and that which is beautiful. We are to live lives that will disprove the bad things the secular world says about Christians and about Christ. However, Peter cautions, most people, seeing the grace and beauty of Christ in our lives, will not be impressed, but some will, Peter writes, in the day of visitation, when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of their hearts to recognize the supernatural authenticity of what they're seeing in our lives. This is the big picture. This is the aim. This is the goal, that others might see Christ in our lives and glorify God as a result. Last week, we looked at the dynamic of displaying Christ through our submission in the context of government and secular society. Today, Peter writes about submission in our place of employment. I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." This is God's word. Join me in prayer before we begin this message. Father, we bless your name this morning. You are a great God and greatly to be praised. We pray that these moments together will be a spiritual sacrifice pleasing to you. We pray for Lindsay Burroughs today in Indonesia, struggling with cerebral malaria. We pray for healing. We pray for restoration. We pray for the encouragement of Christ in her life. We ask also that you would continue to confirm your will as we move forward with Tom and Tammy in the pastoral search. And as we look today at this passage on submission and suffering, may we see those things in a new and powerful way. May we embrace the work of Christ in our lives through the opportunities of suffering that you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter began last week the subject of suffering in verse 13 with the words, "for the Lord's sake." We noted that God is named in 4 out of 5 verses about submission. For the Lord's sake, the will of God, as bondslaves of God, and in the fear of God. God is the reason, as we noticed last week, the reason for submission. God's spirit. The word Peter uses to describe this difficult master, this difficult boss, is unreasonable. This word unreasonable literally meant bent. It meant bent, how a limb branch might bend in the drying of the sun. Bent. And it's the word scolios, from which we get our word scoliosis, which is a malady creating a three-dimensional curvature of the spine. When this word was applied to a person's character, this idea of bentness, this scolios, it meant perverse, it meant severe, hard to deal with, overbearing, unjust, bad-humored, cruel, ill-tempered, unfair, dishonest, cross or harsh. Aside from that, he's a great guy to work for. I remember as a teenager, I took a one-day job setting up a carnival that came to our town. And the supervisor began by giving, there were three of us, we were all teenagers, by giving us derogatory names. And throughout the day, he mocked and he ridiculed us. He made vulgar remarks about us. And at the end of the day, he paid us in cash, deducting a certain amount that he considered we were not actually working or working hard enough. I was relieved when the rides were set up and I was headed home that I would never have to see that man again. But as unpleasant as that day was, there were limits to what that man could do to me and how long he could do it. And I could walk off the job. Not so for the slaves in Peter's day. Whether a slave or an employee, when we are under a boss that is not good or not gentle, who is scolios, who is twisted and perverse, submission can quickly become suffering. Submission can quickly become suffering. Verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Notice the word shift. We started with submission, and now we're to suffering. Under perverse masters, the injustice and umbrage of submitting intensifies to the level of genuine suffering. Under these perverse masters or bosses, the injustice and umbrage of submitting intensifies to the level of genuine suffering. Note the words that Peter uses here to describe the suffering these believers were experiencing from their masters. Verse 19, sorrows. That word was used to refer to physical pain or physical suffering or distress. It was also used to refer to mental, emotional grief, sadness, or anxiety. Verse 20, the word harsh treatment. Compound word. It's a compound word combining strike and closed hand. And it meant to beat or strike with the fist and referred to being physically beaten. But notice further, it's being physically beaten and abused for doing what is right. It's being physically beaten, physically abused for doing what is right. When we do what is wrong, Peter says, and we're caught and punished, God is not honored in that suffering. But these believers are suffering for doing what is right. This answers in part the question, what does submission look like when the boss instructs us to do something unrighteous, something unethical or immoral or illegal? We are never to use submission to authority as an excuse for unrighteousness. Obedience to God's word will never lead us to violate God's righteousness. These are people who are doing the right thing, and for it, they are not only being verbally abused, they are being physically beaten as well. Maybe it's an accountant who refused to falsify an entry or refused to participate in a bribe that would have landed a large contract, and his master yells at him in front of the other employees, calling him an idiot and a moron, accusing him of being spineless and accusing him of not caring about the company. He knocks him to the ground. He kicks him in the face before storming off. What is his response. We today live and work in the kingdom of darkness. That's why there's building inspectors. That's why there's meat inspectors. That's why there's all kinds of inspectors. Moral and ethical conflicts will be common for Christian employees. What of the Christian secretary who is told by her boss to lie on the phone to a caller or a client? What of the worker who is told to make an illegal copy of software for the company? What of the factory worker who is told to switch a sample or to falsify a report? In this day of labor unions, submission can become a complicated matter. In the 70s, I was working at a large factory that was controlled by the Longshoremen's Union. And I was shoveling a huge salt cake spill, which happened because the man who was in charge slept through his shift. But I was shoveling this mountain, literally about 20 feet high, of salt cake that had spilled off the conveyor belt. Another employee was working with me. No, another employee was with me. And he was leaning on his shovel, studying me for a while as I was working. And he said, "When do you make seniority?" I said, "I made it last week." He replied, whoa, you put that shovel down. Put that shovel down. You don't have to work anymore." Well, I said, I didn't mind working. That's what I hired Hun for. And the day went a lot faster by working. Well, he said, "You can do that if you want to. You obviously can get enough work done for both of us. So I'm going to find myself some pallets and take a nap." I got into trouble several times with employees and with the union for working too hard, and I'm really not a fast worker. The shop steward tried to explain to me that it's okay if I wanted to work fast, but I needed to not be so self-centered. And I needed to think about my fellow workers who did not prefer to work fast, and that it was inconsiderate and it was disrespectful of my fellow employees because I was making them look bad. I mentioned once before that at another job out of the Longshoremen's Union, I was let go over the issue of working too fast because the union complained to management and the management didn't want to cross unions. So it gets complicated. It gets complicated in our contemporary world. And as our nation slips further and further into relativism, where truth no longer exists, where right and wrong is simply a point of view, corruption can be expected to increase exponentially. Laziness and lying and deception and corruption will become the rule rather than the exception, both in public and private enterprises. It is inevitable. And Christians who seek to live Christ on the job are going to increasingly likely to come under attack, to lose their jobs, to be subject to abuse and ridicule, forced to resign or passed over for promotions. But we know that God in his sovereignty did not put us on that job simply to increase productivity or to serve clients or to teach students, but to display in that place the reality of Christ in our lives through our submission and sometimes through our suffering for doing what is right. Because God has placed people in that workplace, wherever we work, who need to see the supernatural reality of Christ in our lives. And that's the real reason why we're there. Verse 20. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." The word endure is a combination of the word under and abide, and it means to remain under with vibrant hope. It's not simply to grit your teeth and make it through, but to remain under with vibrant hope. This is even in the face of doing what is right and being reprimanded or being humiliated or being attacked by the individual in authority over you because you did what was right. The one who should be commending you instead is abusing you and attacking you. In that incredibly unjust situation, what drives this counterintuitive endurance that finds favor with God? Verse 20, for this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. It is for the sake of conscience towards God. The word conscience is a compound word combining the words with and no. With and no. The NIV translates it because he is conscious of God, because this person has this continual awareness of God. That's how he can do this. The ESV has it, when mindful of God. God is always in his mind. God is always in the center. That's how he's able to do this. That's how she's able to do this. Peter's already explained the dynamic of this reality in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Living with our eyes fixed on Christ. Living for the bigger issues, the greater purpose, the eternal stakes. It is looking beyond the situation to a sovereign and faithful God. It's looking beyond the situation to the sovereign and faithful God. Peter opened this letter in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Living for the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is knowing and trusting that our God could interdict, our God could stop our suffering completely and instantly right now. But he doesn't. He doesn't because he has bigger things for us. Eternal things that can only be accomplished as we endure, as we remain under the suffering in which we find ourselves. Peter presents suffering as a means of proclaiming Christ. Suffering as a means of proclaiming Christ. In verse 9, he writes, which we've looked at already, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And for what purpose? And for what purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies, that is, the amazing accomplishments of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been born again for the purpose, in verse 9, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 21, it's again about our purpose. Verse 21, for you have been called, combining this with verse 20, for you have been called for this purpose. The word for ties it back to verse 20. When you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Why? For, because you have been called for this purpose. The purpose for which we have been redeemed is to proclaim the excellencies of our God. And our suffering is part of the very same purpose. Purpose here, purpose there, same purpose. Suffering is a part of the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of our God. It is a part of God's plan and intention for us when he saved us. Peter's writing, we proclaim Christ in suffering for doing what is right, when in the conscious knowledge of God's purpose and care, we remain under with vibrant hope. Verse 21 continues, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Peter says, you're in way good company. Christ also suffered. As you are suffering for doing what is right, Christ also suffered for doing what is right. But it's much more personal than that. Christ suffered for you. For you. The word for you means in your place. In your place. He suffered as your substitute. He took the punishment that was intended for you. The suffering intended for you. And in his suffering, he left you an example. These two words, for you, change entirely the message of this passage. We don't want to miss that. Without these two words, it simply says that Christ suffered, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. If you take out the for you, that Jesus simply gave us an example of non-resistance, of being peaceful and of turning the other cheek. And when people do bad things to us, not retaliating. Most people in the Western world would agree that Jesus led a good life and we should try to follow his good example. For many, that's what being a Christian means. But this is not theoretical. This is not philosophical. This is personal. It is for you. It is for you. Jesus, by his suffering, changed your life. Changed your life. Changed your life. Changed my life by his suffering. All that you and I have in Christ came as a result of his suffering. You and I were forgiven, healed, reconciled, restored through someone else's suffering, the suffering of Christ. The one who receives life through an organ transplant sees in a way that no one else does the value and the benefits of being an organ donor. And we have received life itself through the suffering of Christ for us. We are therefore uniquely positioned to see how God uses unjust suffering as a life-giving process in the world of death around us. The word here used for example means letters made for children to trace over. The word used for example means letters made for children to trace over. You say, no way. Way. We found papyri that kids have done this practice on, with these writing exercises on it, where the teacher would write the letters very lightly and the child would trace over the lines. The idea is to create an exact replica of the original letter. They probably should have done that for me when I was in elementary school. People could read my writing now. But the idea was to create an exact replica of the original letter. And our suffering is to look exactly like Christ's suffering because we have experienced firsthand the transformation brought about by his suffering. And Peter continues, an example that you should follow in his steps. It's the same idea as the exact template. If we place our feet in footprints, in wet sand, footprint by footprint, we're going to follow the same course as those prints. We're going to follow the same course as the person who made the prints. And as Peter will show us, those footprints, as we step by step put our feet in those prints, are going to take us by the way of the cross. They're going to take us through the way of suffering. But as with Jesus, they're also the footprints that lead to glory. In the larger context of this passage, we're still talking about living lives of excellence, so that others, as they observe our lives, might recognize in us the reality of Christ and as a result, experience that reality in their own lives and go on to live lives that bring glory to God. Verses 22 and 23. As I break this down, these four verses, it seems to me that verses 22 and 23 show us the pattern of cross-suffering. Your sermon guide says process, but as I thought about it, pattern is a better word for example. So cross out that word process and write pattern on your sermon guide. Verses 22 and 23 show us the pattern of cross-suffering. Now verses 24 and 25 show us the power of cross-suffering. The pattern for suffering, the template for tracing that Peter gives us in verse 24 and 25 is so counterintuitive. It is so contrary to the way we think, so contrary to our natural responses, that I would like to invert these four verses and look first at 24 and 25 and then go back and look at 22 and 23, because 24 and 25 show us where we get the power, where we find the resources to suffer in the exact manner that Christ did. The gospel reality of 24 and 25 is what makes the gospel response of 22 and 23 possible. The gospel reality in 24 and 25 is what makes the gospel response of 22 and 23 possible. You try to do 22 and 23 without 24 and 25, it's not going to work. So, look at verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Peter is explaining, I believe, the paradoxical power of godly suffering. I see three profound paradoxes in these two verses relative to the suffering of Christ, the suffering that he endured, and the results or benefits that accrued to us in each case. Compared to what Christ endured and what we received, comparing what Christ endured to what we received, I think helps us better understand what Peter says when he says that Christ suffered for us. Helps us understand the powerful way that God uses suffering in redemption. His taking our sins resulted in our gaining righteousness. He took our sins, we got righteousness. His death resulted in our life. His being wounded resulted in our being healed. He got sin, we got righteousness. He got death, we got life. He got wounded, we got healed. How does God bring so much good out of so much bad? It's the paradox of redemption, the dynamic of suffering. Verse 24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His death in our place. In his death in our place, Christ not only freed us from the penalty of our sins, he also freed us from enslavement to our sins. Two things there went on. I believe that too often today, the gospel that's proclaimed is actually only half of a gospel. It's the first half of these verses, that Jesus took the punishment for our sins that we might escape hell and go to heaven. And so we pray the sinner's prayer, and we glue a chrome fish in the back of our SUV, and that's the extent of our Christianity. No wonder the message of Peter does not resonate with Christians in the church today. The reason Christ took the penalty of our sins, Paul writes, is so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's a blessing. It's a great blessing to die to sin and live to righteousness. If we truly love our salvation, and I'm speaking to Ray Allen, if we truly love our salvation, we will love the fact that we no longer need to be enslaved to sin. That's the day-to-day purpose of our salvation. The unbeliever can only live for sin. In Christ, we too can live for sin. But we can live for righteousness. But we can't live for sin and righteousness at the same time. And the purpose of salvation was to free us from the slavery to sin. In Christ, we are now enabled to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Peter here in verse 24 uses an unusual Greek word for die. In fact, it's the only place in the entire Bible that this word for death is used. It means literally to be afar off, to be away from, to be removed from, to depart. It means to cease existing. It implies a complete and abrupt change. Classic Greek writers, not New Testament writers, but classic Greek writers use this term to mean cease to exist, which was their euphemism for death. I think it echoes Peter's instruction in verse 11. We are to abstain or put far away from us the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We are to die to sin in such a way that we no longer look on it as a viable option. We're putting it away from us. We're putting it distance from us. We no longer look at it as a viable option in our lives. Paul states it like this in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. When we fall into sin, it is continually returning to the dying of Jesus. Continually returning to the dying of Jesus becomes our only viable option so that the life of Jesus might be displayed in us. Because as Peter writes, we have been called to proclaim by our lives the reality of Christ in us. This is our purpose in living. This is the purpose, our mission in life. We are to no longer see sin as a viable option for us. The continual dying of Christ must be going on inside of us before we can follow the pattern of Christ's suffering in the world around us. The principle of the cross was that Jesus would rather go to the cross than displease the Father who he loved. So with us. Verse 19 and verse 20 refer to godly suffering, for suffering for what is right. And both say, this finds favor with God. The word favor is the word charis, or grace. Of course, nothing we can do can ever earn God's favor. It's all by grace. But when Peter's saying, I believe, when he sees us suffering unjustly for him, he is moved to a special grace, a special favor. He looks at us in Christ and he says, as it was, there is my beloved son, there is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. It is a spiritual sacrifice, as we noted in verse 5, that is pleasing, acceptable, pleasing to God, because we are following the divine example, the exact imprint laid down for us on the cross by his own Son. And he that finds favor with him. Verse 25. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Over the years, some Christians have taken this verse to mean that Christians should never be sick. But in the context, if we look carefully, in the context, the affliction is sin. And the healing has already been accomplished for us and in us. Past tense, in the first part of the verse. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You have been healed. You have been freed from enslavement to sin. Moreover, by starting verse 25 with the word for, Peter goes on to further explain this healing. Verse 25, for or because you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd or guardian of your souls. This healing accomplished by Christ's wounds on the cross has restored us to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Sin is a slave master. God is a shepherd and guardian. Sin wages war against our souls, Peter writes. God cares for our souls. God protects our souls. Once lost and wandering, we now are eternally guarded by the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Once lost and wandering, we now are eternally guarded by that shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, his suffering for our life. I see an intriguing connection in the final words of this passage, the final words of verse 25. Study it out and see if it makes sense to you. The word for guardian in verse 25 is the word episcope. It means literally one who has oversight. Christ has official oversight. He is responsible for our souls. He's the guardian, the episcope of our souls. This is the second time in this chapter that Peter has used this word, episcope. He used it first in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Incidentally, this is the whole theme verse of what we're talking about. They may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Visitation. Same word. Visitation. Episcope. Having oversight. It's the same word as guardian in verse 25. It could be that Peter intentionally uses this word to tie this passage on suffering back to the original purpose of our suffering, which is to display the goodness and the glory of God, even in the lives of people who once attacked us. That the same one who is episcope, who is overseeing us, who is the guardian of our souls, as these people see Christ in our response and suffering, he is working in them, who knows, this is the person, let me start over again, the same one who is overseeing us is overseeing them. The same one who is episcope, overseeing, guardian for us, is episcope, overseeing them as we are suffering and they are watching, the same one is working to turn them back, to turn them back to the shepherd and guardian of their souls as they see Christ in our response to suffering and adversity. Now, who knows who those people may be in the places where we work? I want to make a quick interjection here because I don't know where else to put it. And that is, what about those of us who work for good and gentle masters? Oren and Denise and the elders treat me so nice here. I have good and gentle masters. And what about those of us who work in a workplace that would qualify as good and gentle masters in Peter's day. For us, I believe, what does it mean? What does this verse mean? For us, I believe that to submit with all respect means that we do not take advantage. So easy to take advantage of good and gentle bosses, good and gentle masters. And I think the second that Colossians 3, 23 and 24 help us in this regard. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, and this is in the context of servants working for their masters, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Just as we look beyond the abusive boss to Jesus, so we look beyond the good and gentle boss to Jesus, because he is the reason we are on the job. He is the one we are working for. Summarizing verses 24 to 26, all that God has accomplished in your life and in my life is a direct result of Christ's suffering. And we have been called to this same purpose. Suffering is how God is accomplishing his redemption in the world. And because of Christ's suffering, and as a result of Christ's suffering, we have been supernaturally resourced to live out that redemptive, life-changing suffering that Christ modeled for us. Since we have been set free so we can die to sin and live to righteousness, it makes sense that the pattern of suffering that Peter gives us in verses 22 and 23 is the example of Christ on the cross, Christ dying for us. Let's look at the pattern of cross suffering in verses 22 and 23. Starting at verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. When we are suffering for our faith, when we are suffering for doing what is right, what is the template that our response is supposed to trace? First, committed no sin. Jesus was not on the cross for any wrong he had done. And I think we need to be certain we are not in our situation due to anything we did wrong. If so, we need to confess that sin and ask forgiveness, even in the middle of suffering. He spoke no deceit. Through his trial, through his beatings, through his crucifixion, Christ made no effort to escape suffering or to minimize his suffering by somehow coloring or changing facts to avoid abuse. Are we truthful in our responses? Or are we somehow coloring the situation, shading the truth, blaming others, exploiting plausible deniability to avoid suffering? No deceit. No deceit. Reviled. He did not revile in return. No retaliation. He did not revile in return. No retaliation. Revile means verbal abuse. To reproach, to vilify, to speak in a highly insulting manner. Jesus could have turned to any of those around him at the cross and said, "Hey, dude, look at your own life. Look who's talking," because he knew every secret sin everyone had committed and every evil thought they had ever thought. He could retaliate. When we're suffering for doing what is right, we can be tempted to point out the failures and wrongdoings on the part of the one abusing us, to throw it back in their face. No retaliation. In suffering, he uttered no threats. No vengeance. No vengeance. He uttered no threats. Retaliation is an immediate reaction to strike back. Vengeance is threats of future reprisal or retribution. Jesus could have retaliated. He could have called angels from heaven and immediately annihilated those who mocked him, those who were torturing him. Alternatively, he could have threatened eternal vengeance on them. He had the right. He had the authority. But instead, he cried, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." That's the pattern. That's the example. The template we're to trace. The template we're to trace when suffering unjustly is a quiet, truthful, respectful response. No one in the history of the universe has suffered as unjustly as Jesus. No one in their suffering had the infinite resources at their disposal to correct the situation. He didn't have to submit. And the key to what Jesus did not do, no reviling, no deceit, no vengeance, no threats. The key to what Jesus did not do in his unimaginable suffering is found in what he did do. In suffering, Jesus kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. In suffering, Jesus kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. The cross was not about the Jewish leaders mocking him and spitting in his face when he couldn't do anything about it. The cross was not about the Roman soldiers driving large nails through his hands. The cross was not about the illegal trials, the gross miscarriage of justice, the pathetic Pilate too fearful to do what he knew was right. The cross was about God's plan of redemption. And as humiliation was piled on top of humiliation and pain was heaped on top of pain in that day, and the agony was relentlessly ratcheted up again and again, Christ continually, at each increase in the pain, kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And justice that is not written in the pages of this life will be written with the ink of eternity. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. In the submission of Christ and in the unjust suffering of Christ, we are given a template. We're given an example for suffering that only Christ can accomplish. A template for suffering that only Christ in us can trace. Not something we can do. And this he does as we are continually turning away from the slave master of sin, continually returning to the shepherd and guardian of our souls, and trusting ourselves to the one who judges rightly, as we, in suffering, embrace the dying of Christ. The life of Christ is displayed within us, the transforming power. The life of Christ is displayed within us with transforming power for some of those who are watching our lives. As we in suffering embrace the dying of Christ, the life of Christ is manifested, is displayed within us with transforming power for some of those who are watching our lives. People strategically placed in the situations of our lives to be transformed by the submissive suffering of Christ they see in us. At this time, we'll prepare to receive the morning offering. Please pray with me. Father, open our hearts to see the wonderful things that Christ's suffering has accomplished for us that could only be accomplished by suffering. May we value suffering unjustly as a means of redemption. May we see every day that you have sovereignly placed us in jobs where we work, in places where we live, the situations of our lives, to display Christ to those around us, and often it will be in the crucible of adversity. May we love that you died to free us from the slave master of sin, that we may continually return to the shepherd and guardian of our soul. May we place our feet daily in the footprints of our Savior and follow him through the suffering of the cross to the glory awaiting us at his return. In Jesus' name, amen.